Well, we're finishing our series today in 1 Peter. If you have your copy of the Bible, flip there with me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back nearby you, or you can share with a newly found friend that's sitting around you. If you're not close to them, you can scoot over. They won't read anything into that. They'll be glad to receive you and share their Bible with you a little bit. 1 Peter, if you say, man, I don't even know where it is and I feel silly, I'm new to the whole Christian thing, God thing, Bible thing. I have no idea what you're talking about. There's a table of contents in your Bibles. Use it. Nobody cares. You just want to get there. They're not looking at you thinking that you don't know where you're going, because they don't know where they're going either sometimes. So we just want to find the place so we can all see what God has to say to us. You know, the world that we live in today is a world of strength from self-reliance. It's illustrated in a variety of ways because we kind of live in a look what I've done type of culture. We demonstrate our strength based upon our self-reliance or based upon our accomplishments. And in doing that, there's a sense of pride. I mean, we're Americans, we're kind of rugged individualists, but we're not the only ones who are like that. And you see it oftentimes in the world of sports. I'm a sports guy. I'm particularly baseball, but I love college football. And I love sports just in general. You know, if you were an athlete of any kind, you just love it. It's in your blood. And I love sports. But sometimes there are some things that just drive me up a wall in sports. And there was a couple recently. And Rick Riley, who's a writer, he writes for Sports Illustrated a lot, and kind of a syndicated columnist, I think, that writes for a lot of people. Won a ton of awards for his writing, but he pointed out something that I thought was pretty interesting about a couple of different people that were that just made some incredible accomplishments in sport. And the interesting thing is, I don't mean to stereotype these two people that I'm going to mention to you, because they're typically not really like this. So I don't even think this is really consistent with their own personality. So this isn't a slam or anything like that. But you know Phil Jackson. You can see him up here on the screen. Phil Jackson's the head coach of the Los Angeles Lakers. And just this past NBA season, the Lakers won a championship. And for Jackson, who has coached the Chicago Bulls with Michael Jordan, and now he coaches the Lakers with Kobe Bryant, it was his 10th victory. Right after the championship, the team wins the NBA championship, and what goes on his head? A hat with a Roman numeral 10 on it after one of the great team victories with LA, the first thing that happens is on his head goes, I've won 10 championships. Look at me. Now, drives me crazy. I don't think it's really consistent with the kind of guy he is. It doesn't seem to be the normal flavor for him, but that was one episode. You know what the other one was? Did anybody, if you're a tennis fan, if you watched Wimbledon, and you saw the epic last battle, the finals, between Roger Federer, who's probably the greatest tennis player of all time, arguably, but probably, won more majors than anyone, and Andy Roddick, and they went 77 games in Wimbledon. And I don't know if you remember, when Roger Federer won, there he is with his trophy, but immediately after winning, it was his 15th major championship to break Pete Sampras's record. Right after he won, he goes into his bag and puts on a jacket. And if you look at the bottom corner of that jacket, you will see a gold emblazoned 15 on it. Yeah. How do you think Andy Roddick felt right about then? Right after he gets beat in an epic battle that Andy could have won, and he pulls out an already, it's not like this wasn't pre-planned, right? It's not like he had a lady running out with an iron-on sticker right afterwards, right? Oh, 15. Oh, you did it. I didn't know if you were going to. This was kind of like, hey, we did this weeks ago, pretty much thinking we were going to roll you. And so here I am in one of the most, you know, one of these great times in tennis. And he comes walking out with this 15 on there. And I know tennis is an individual sport, but it was just, it didn't sit well with me. You know why? I think maybe because it's one of those things that, when you have a look at me kind of mindset or a look at me kind of attitude, which permeates our culture in the West, Western culture, when you have that, it leads to thinking that self-reliance is really the best avenue to develop strength? Well, Peter's audience in 1 Peter, they knew something tangibly about someone who liked to have the "it's all about me" or "look at me" complex. His name was Nero. You've heard of him in history. And Nero was the emperor of Rome during the time of this writing, and you remember some of Nero's stuff that he did. Nero was a little self-consumed and a little maybe off in the head slightly. As they would say in Ireland, he's not right in the head. He was a little off, and you've heard the stories about when Rome burned and Nero would what? He fiddled while Rome burned. Well, he didn't actually have a fiddle, to be quite honest with you. It was an L-Y-R-E, a lyre, it was a stringed instrument that was close to that, but nonetheless, it doesn't sound too good when you say he was lyre-ring while Rome was burning. He was fiddling while Rome was burning, right? And the thing is, there's still much debate as to how the fire of Rome that occurred circa 65, which was basically about the same exact time as 1 and 2 Peter were written, same time frame. When the fire of Rome and how it occurred, there's a lot of debate about that. There's many historians that believe that Nero's the one who actually caused it to burn because he wanted to build a new palatial complex, and this was an easy way to do it. There's others who said this and that. But you know what ended up happening? Tacitus, who was a historian during that time, actually recorded what happened historically. And here are Tacitus's words. "Consequently, to get rid of the report that Nero caused Rome to burn, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians, or Christians by the populace. Christus," this is talking about Jesus, this is historical writing from this time that we're talking about in Roman history. "Christus," Jesus, "from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate," or Pilates, "and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted." This is talking about the Christians that Nero blamed all of this fire on. "Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." You know why Nero could do that? Because he could. Because he had strength. Because Nero had power. Because at Nero's request, he could get anything done that he wanted to get done. And interestingly, as this is the kind of life that Peter's audience is facing, Peter writes to them about strength. But he writes to them about strength that is not the way that the people that they're seeing, like Nero, not the way that he is expressing strength, but Peter actually writes about a completely different kind of strength. And in fact, if you wanted to sum up this message in one sentence, this is what I would tell you to write down. Your strength is in your humility. Your strength is in your humility. If you wanted to sum up what we're saying here in this last portion of Peter's letter here to his audience, the scattered, persecuted believers all throughout the shadow of the Roman Empire, I would say that what Peter is saying to them is your strength is your humility. Now, Peter begins chapter 5, and I'm not going to read this portion or spend time there because I want to get to some other things here. He spends the first part of chapter 5 talking to leaders, and he basically says to them, what you need to do is you need to lead in a way that honors God. You better have your eyes on the fact that the chief shepherd, he is returning. And those of you who are leaders in the church, you have your eyes on the fact that the chief shepherd is returning, the shepherd of all of our souls. So I want you to shepherd the flock of God in a way that honors God. I want you to lead the people in the direction of truth. And I want you to lead and entrust your life to them. And I want you to do it humbly. Ultimately, what he's saying to leaders is, you are going to have to lead humbly. I don't want you peddling the word of God as if it's some little business venture just because you feel a little pressed economically, that now the motives for what you're doing is that you can make a buck. That's not what I want you to be about, Peter says. Peter says, I want you to serve, and I want you to serve with humility. Then he goes on to give us some idea of why humility is actually strength. And what you're going to see in chapter 5, if you'll stay with me because we're finishing up a series in this book, what you're going to see here is that Peter comes back to some themes that he has been talking about all through the course of this letter. And he's going to remind us of a few of those themes all through the course of this letter. So what I want to give to you from a practical application standpoint is this. If I really do believe, and I do, that our humility is our strength, then let's ask this question. Why is our humility strength? How is our humility strength? How does humility strengthen us? Because some of you have a misconception of maybe what humility is. Let me pause right there for a second. I don't mean that you walk around with your head in the ground licking dirt. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about false humility there. Every time you get paid a compliment, you say, oh, listen, I'm just a jerk. I'm an idiot. I don't know, blah, blah, blah. Which, you know, sometimes is kind of, it's just pride with a different mask on sometimes. False humility is just as ugly to God as arrogance is. Arrogance we can see, right? It's putting on a hat that says 10 or putting on a jacket that says 15. I'm not saying that they act arrogant all the time. I'm saying that those were kind of personal, indulgent kind of arrogant acts, all right? I'm not saying that that's who they are all the time, so please don't misunderstand me. But arrogance has kind of one face, and you can see it real clearly, right? That's pride. But false humility also has the same, it's just a different mask, but it's the same thing behind it. It's pride, and it desires to have attraction. There's some people that are so busy trying not to talk about themselves that they spend all the time talking about themselves, not talking about themselves. That is also pride. Humility is really the understanding and the idea that we know who we are and we know who we're not. And as a result of that, we have strength. We have strength to be able to be, listen, we have an opportunity to be content in our own skin, knowing who God has made us to be, and we don't have to be compared to anyone else. So Peter is saying here to the leaders, don't get freaked out. Just because you don't have the kind of power that Nero and the Romans have, lead the church in a way consistent with godliness, not with trying to flex your muscle, because you don't have any muscle. You're people of the fringe. You're being persecuted. You're being squeezed. Some of you are being killed. You don't have this kind of muscle, so don't think you can act this way. You need to act with humility, because humility points people to dependence upon Christ, not dependence upon self. It points people to dependence upon Christ, and that ultimately is where your strength comes from. So, how does humility strengthen us? Here's the first thing that I would ask you to jot down if you're trying to take notes. Humility is an avenue of grace. Boy, I promise you, we forget this sometimes. Humility is an avenue for grace. Let me see if I can show you what exactly I'm talking about. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse number 5. It says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So he says very clearly here, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, when we're talking about humility, let me say this to you. Humility will be demonstrated in our love that we have for one another. People who, listen closely, people who are full of pride don't love others well. People who have a humility before God love others well. Humility and love can't be separated. These are things that will go together. And you can see that Peter has already been talking about love all through the course of the letter that we have been studying. Every single week we have been studying this letter. And in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, Peter has something to say about love. In chapter 1, it was in verse number 22. It says this, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. In chapter 2, verse 17, he said it this way. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the king. Chapter 3, verse number 8 says it this way. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. And chapter 4, verse 8 says it this way. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter is reinforcing here in this last section of the letter, he's reinforcing themes that he has been trying to teach the people that are listening the entire time. And he's saying this, that love and humility will go together. And then he quotes a proverb. In fact, it's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, where he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in quoting that, I want you to understand exactly what is being said here. The reason I'm saying that humility strengthens us is because humility is an avenue of grace. Here's what he says. God opposes the proud. Let me see if I can give you an illustration of the word oppose, what that really means and what the Greeks are trying to portray when you hear this word oppose and what the Hebrews are trying to portray. Best player in the history of college football, Herschel Walker. There's no argument. Stop. Don't even argue. There may be, at the end of his tenure, Tim Tebow, who is at the University of Florida, and it pains me to say that because it's the University of Florida, but it fires me up to say it because Tim Tebow is a follower of Jesus Christ and he loves God with all of his heart. He may end up being the greatest college football player of all time, potentially, but up until then, I'm holding the fort. Herschel Walker, who happened to play for the University of Georgia, I'm not biased, I'm just saying, was literally in his freshman year, he comes in as an 18-year-old and he turns a team around that was 6-5 to an undefeated team winning a national championship, beating Notre Dame in the Sugar Bowl to win the national championship. Got on the second play from scrimmage, got his shoulder separated. They popped it back in. He didn't miss a series. He came back in, rushed for 150 yards and 2 touchdowns. He was a man-child, Herschel Walker. Still love him to this day. I have one big thing in my basement, one big picture. It's a picture of Herschel because I love him. Hey, I think The Apprentice is like a stupid show. I never watch it, but Herschel was on there. I watched it because I love Herschel. Now, Herschel's also a follower of Jesus Christ as well. Herschel Walker against Georgia Tech in his freshman year came around the corner one time, got hit out of bounds by one of the cornerbacks or safeties, I can't remember, from Georgia Tech. The guy hit him late out of bounds, so he got penalized for that. And upon landing on top of him, he spit through the face mask into Herschel's face. Said, get you some of that. I know. But see, he didn't realize that was a big mistake. Shouldn't have done that. Because he's just like a cornerback. Cornerbacks go, you know, I don't know, 5'11", 180, 190. Herschel, bigger than that. Stronger, faster, world-class sprinter, strong as an ox. One time in Athens, there was a lady who had a car on fire. He rescued her by pulling the door off the car. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. There's an S on his chest. So he comes back to the huddle, and basically, Herschel never talked. Very, very humble, by the way. Great illustration of humility. He hardly ever said anything, you know. In fact, when he was interviewed after winning the Heisman Trophy, he was interviewed and the lady said to him, Herschel, because it was basically Georgia ran Herschel right, Herschel left, Herschel right, Herschel left, Herschel up the middle occasionally. That was their playbook. And they said, Herschel, do you ever get tired with all those carries? And he said, no, ma'am, the ball's not that heavy. Right? That's just refreshing. Hearing somebody just say, that's just refreshing. It's just like humility with a capital H. He doesn't even, it's great. So Herschel goes back to the huddle after being spit upon, probably wiped himself off, and he just said, this was his only words, give me the ball. That was it. There was a different play that had been called by the coach, but everyone in that huddle, didn't matter what the coach said. Herschel just said, give me the ball. So you know what they were doing? Giving him the ball. Quarterback just kind of looks and goes, coach called a, doesn't matter what the coach said. Let's run the same play with Herschel. Ready, break, you know. So they give it to Herschel. Herschel comes around the corner. Same safety starts coming his way when he turns the corner. Except this time, a little different. This time, Herschel's just coming down the sideline just like this. Safety's coming, safety's coming, safety's coming. Herschel goes like this. In football, it's called a stiff arm. His should have been called a weapon. He runs, he stiff arms this cat, the dude's helmet just goes sideways, he goes flying backwards, I mean, he's just like laying there in a puddle, and Herschel runs on into the end zone and hands the ball to the referee and acts like he's been there before. He doesn't have to do a dance or pick up the phone or sign an autograph or do any of that stupid stuff. He just gets the ball, hands it to the referee, and just starts walking, you know, to the sideline. Everybody's jumping on him. It's just like, it's just what I do. I get the ball and I run. My man, however, in his pride and arrogance, thought, oh man, look how impressive I am because I tackle Herschel out of bounds when he's not expecting it, then spit in his face. But you know what Herschel did? He opposed him. The word for oppose means to keep at arm's distance. It literally could be translated to stiff arm. And what God says that he does with pride, that's exactly what he says he does. You're acting prideful? Bam! The Bible says God stiff arms pride, but do you know what he does? He turns his hand over and gives grace to the humble. Are you seeing the picture here? That's why I'm telling you that humility is what strengthens you. When you think that pride or self-reliance or making much of you is going to strengthen you, listen, you may think you are strong for a season, and God may allow that in your own deceptive mind, just like he did with Nero. But I promise you this, you will be at the end of the long, strong arm of God if you're a person filled with pride. But that long, strong arm also, if you are a person of humility, turns over into an arm that scoops up and carries. You see, humility is an avenue for grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why the scripture goes on to say, then humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Now, when you see the phrase God's mighty hand in the scripture, you see it in a number of different ways. It's called an anthropomorphism. All right, so I'll pause right there and let you digest that one. I was never on a spelling bee or anything, so don't ask me to spell it. It basically means this. We ascribe human characteristics to God. An anthropomorphism is when we ascribe human characteristics to God who can't really be summed up with human characteristics. So when we talk about God's mighty hand, that's kind of a metaphorical way of us humanly trying to attribute something to God. Typically in the scripture, God's mighty hand is in connection with judgment or is connected with trial or tribulation of some kind, but it is also connected with protection. So in this context, the scripture, Peter is saying to those that are listening who are facing persecution, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. In other words, Peter's saying, I know you're going through some tough stuff, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust in God. I know you're going through some difficulties. You're being made fun of. Some of you may be put on the line. Your lives may be at risk here. I want you to trust in God because that is ultimately going to be your strength. If you say, I can't trust in God and I'm going to have to rely on myself to get myself out of this situation, or I'm going to fight fire with fire. If they're going to persecute me, I'm going to persecute them back. God says, humble yourselves under my mighty hand so that I will lift you up in due time. Some of us go, well, I'd like to know when due time is. Yeah, so would I. I'll tell you exactly when it is. Whenever God says so. If you knew what due time was, you wouldn't have a need for trust. But see, part and parcel with humility is trust. For us to be people of humility means that we are people of trust. It can't be any other way. We are people who trust God. Thus, we are saying we are dependent upon God, not upon ourselves, for our preservation or for our futures or for our well-being, whatever it may look like. So humility is an avenue of grace. And he says, cast all your anxiety, in verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This word cast is really used one other time, and it's interesting where it's used. Remember when Jesus is about to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem there on the week prior to his crucifixion? and he is going to be mounting a colt. You remember that? What the disciples do is they cast a blanket on the colt. And that is the picture, and that is the word that's used right here. Cast all of your anxiety or your cares on God because he cares for you. I don't know if you realize this. I've had people say this to me before. Jerry, I'm really feeling bummed out because when I pray, I don't really want to bug God with my problems. I've literally had people in this congregation say that to me. I just feel bad. I don't want to bug God with my problems. All right, let's pause here. Quick theology lesson. God already knows your problems. You saying something to him, he's not going to go, "Oh, seriously? This again?" God already knows your problems, okay? He is omniscient. He knows everything. So you coming to him, ladies and gentlemen, is not to inform him about the problems you are facing. He's already aware. So you're not weighing him down. You're not burdening him. Now, you do that over and over and over and over with a friend, it can become burdensome, can't it? If all we do is pour on and dump on and dump on our friends, it can become. But for God, it's never that way. Number one, God's all powerful. But number two, God already knows all of these things, so nothing comes to him as a surprise. He knows your problems. So why does he tell us to cast all of our cares on him? It's for us. It's not for him. It is to determine in our minds and in our hearts that we can bring what we bring to God. Why? Because here's what he says. I want you to put all your cares on me like you are throwing a blanket on a donkey. I want you to dump them all on me. Why? Because I care about you. You know what I'm filled with care for? You. That's what God says. You're filled with care about a lot of things. You have anxieties about a lot of things. God says, what I care about is you. So I want you to take your cares and put them on me because I care about you. It's an incredible picture of a loving heavenly Father. And remember that Peter is addressing this to people who are facing persecution. They are full of anxieties. And he says, I want you to dump them on me. Why? Because I care about you. Why would God say that to them? Here's why. Because God knows that when we begin to do that and consistently do that, we are developing a life not of self-reliance, but of humility. And humility is our strength in this regard. Okay? Now, so he says, how is humility a strength? Well, it's an avenue of grace. Here's the second thing I want you to see right here in the text. Humility keeps your eyes open to the enemy. Don't miss this. Humility keeps your eyes open to the enemy. Look at verse number 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. Now, all right, so Peter starts this portion right here saying, be self-controlled and alert. Listen closely. This is something Peter is trying to reinforce to his listeners, and it's what I want to reinforce to you again, that we have heard from every single chapter. In chapter 1, verse 13, it says this. Therefore, there's me. Chapter 1, there you go. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Chapter 3, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In chapter 4, verse number 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Do you see the pattern here? Peter, when he's wrapping up the letter, is reinforcing something. And he says, be self-controlled and alert. Why? Here's why. Because even though they could see that there was a tangible enemy facing them called Nero and called the Roman Empire and called persecution, it was a tangible enemy, Peter's saying something to them. There's an enemy you don't see. There is an enemy that you do not see. And he is, the scripture says, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, I want to pause you right here for just a second. First of all, do we here at the chapel believe in a real, literal, personal adversary? Yes, we do. Without any shadow of a doubt. The reason we believe that is because Jesus did. And Jesus is truth. So whatever Jesus believed, we believe because Jesus is perfect theology. Now, given that, the scripture says that he prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand here. Satan, the adversary, literally in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, is the Satan, the adversary. He's not a lion. He just tries to act like one. You know why? Because everything that God is, Satan desires to counterfeit. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan tries to act like a lion, prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Jesus is a lion who protects. Satan is someone who acts like a lion and perverts so that he may devour. That literal word devour means to drink down. It's the same exact word used in the Hebrew when Jonah goes into the belly of the large fish. He is swallowed down. The enemy desires to make that his claim on your life. And he acts like a lion, a predator. When I was in Africa, in South Africa specifically, we went to a wild game preserve, and I did get to see some lions. I saw lots of different things, giraffes and jackals and, you know, all kind of stuff, hippos and everything. But what I wanted to see was a lion. We finally got to see some. And when we were there, we were in an open terrain vehicle. It was awesome. You're just in an open terrain vehicle in the middle of a wild game place, and they're just wild. And I'm hanging out with lions. It was awesome. And these lions, we had to put a spotlight on them because it was at night and we just see the reds of their eyes, and there was three of them sitting there, and I was just thinking, that's a bad cat right there. That is a bad, bad cat. I want none of, here, kitty, kitty. No, 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 no. So I asked the guy who's driving, who happens to have an elephant gun with him in the event of anything. I asked the guy who's driving and leading our little, you know, guided tour through there. I just said, you know, everybody else is kind of looking and being quiet and stuff. And I just kind of, I leaned up to his ear and I said, hey, man. I said, where do the lions hang out? And he said, that's a good question. He said, they're predatory. So they hang out right off the road, but out of sight. I thought, yep, makes sense. I said, when do they hunt? He said, almost always at night. Not all the time, but almost always at night. I said, tell me what they do. He said, they're quiet. Real quiet. He said, and they are patient. They will wait and wait and wait. But he says, they're quiet and they're patient, but when they pounce, it's violent. I said, yeah. That's the picture Peter's painting here. Your enemy, your adversary, listen closely, men and women, your adversary will wait you out. He will wait you out until you are absolutely asleep with self-reliance, until you are absolutely asleep with pride. He will track you in the nighttime of your spiritual development. He will be as patient as he can possibly be. And then there will be a time, and you will know it. He will pounce. But the scripture says, even though that's the case, we have a resistance to that. He says, resist him, Satan, standing firm in the faith. Do you know what that literally is talking about there? That your defense is your resistance by standing firm. In other words, Peter says, if you will stand firm in your trust of Jesus Christ, that is your resistance. You know, I meet people all the time, and they like to talk to me about all these, that they want to have these power encounters with the enemy and show them who's boss. Hey, you can have that. You say, well, Jerry, you just may not have enough authority or power or whatever. Feel free to call me whatever you want to call me. I'm not scared of the enemy. But I also don't think that I want to engage pride in my dealing with him. Because not even the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, when dealing with the body of Moses, he was confronted with Satan himself, and he didn't use his own authority. This is Michael the archangel, who's got a lot more power than I do, who has a lot more heavenly force than I do. And what he says to Satan is, "The Lord rebuke you." I think I would back up a couple of steps as a human being, and I would understand that what the scripture says, that our submission to God is our resistance of the enemy. That our trusting of God is our resistance of the enemy. It doesn't say we're to run, but it also doesn't say that we're to try and pick a fight necessarily. We are to walk with God, walk full of the Spirit of God, and when the enemy approaches and he tries to deal with us, and he will, most often, however, it won't be the enemy himself, it will be someone working for him. I don't know that the enemy's all that concerned about me. Oh, Gillis in Buffalo, I've got to spend all my time with him. No, he's got legions of people working for him, a demonic horde. You say, "Jerry, seriously, you believe that?" You better believe I believe that. As clearly as I believe in the angels who do the bidding of God, I believe that there are also those who do the bidding of the enemy. But let's not make any bones about it. Jesus and Satan are not two equal and opposite forces. As we heard a few minutes ago, Jesus has already stepped on his throat. He is a lion who roars but has no teeth in the life of a believer. But when we hear it, sometimes we freak out and we get scared because we go back to self-reliance instead of trust in the God who loves us and who made us. And I don't know anybody better suited than Peter to write about how pride can cause us to trip and to stumble and what it really means to be humble, because when they were at the Last Supper, Peter was there. And after Judas is possessed by the enemy, the scripture says, and he leaves, interestingly, a discussion broke out. After Jesus, he's washed feet, he's doing all that stuff. A discussion broke out among the disciples. And do you know what that discussion looked like? Let me give it to you. Luke chronicles it for us. It says, "A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered the greatest." Yeah, this happened. Jesus said to them, Peter was in the midst of it too. Don't think Peter was just sitting back. You got to know Peter's personality. He wasn't just sitting back going, "Boys, I don't think this is a conversation we need to have." Peter was going, "Yeah, it's no doubt me." Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." He's referring to the Roman Empire here. "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Then he says, "Simon," this is talking to Peter, his name is Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But then Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me." See, Peter knows something in his life now as an older man who is facing the end of his life. He knows and remembers what Jesus was teaching him about where pride would ultimately lead, and Peter saw how it affected his own life. That the enemy will wait. The enemy will be patient. As strong as you think you are now, whenever you feel strong of yourself, whenever you think you're strong on your own, the enemy will wait you out. Peter might have felt in that moment that he was ready to go and die, but when faced with the circumstances where it could have cost him, Peter relies on the flesh instead of on the power of the Spirit of God. What did he do in the garden? He pulls out a sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Why? He thinks that you can fight the same way. And Jesus says, "No, that is not the way of the kingdom. We have a different strength." And I imagine he didn't say this to Peter, but instead, he simply demonstrated it to Peter. Here's the third reason that humility is a strength to us, because humility is the way of Jesus. Humility is the way of Jesus. The 10th verse here in 1 Peter 5 says this, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." You know what's interesting about this verse? When he says he will restore, make you strong, make you firm, and make you steadfast, you know, those are four Greek words that are all different, that all of those words in their root have the idea of strength, every one of them. He's basically saying, when you follow me, the way that I have outlined for you a pathway that is not self-reliant, but is in humble reliance upon God, that is going to be the source of your strength. And isn't it beautiful that he writes to people who are being persecuted that this is going to come from the God of all grace? Not the God of a little bit of grace, not the God of some grace, but the God of every bit of grace that can ever be offered. It all comes from God. Aren't you glad in the midst of whatever you go through, your circumstances now, whether it's a financial or a health crisis or a relational issue, aren't you glad that God is the God of all grace? Not just a little bit, not just some, not just, hey, a little bit here and there. God is the God of all grace. And he can pour that out on us. But what is the avenue for the grace of God being poured out on us? It is the pathway and the life of humility, because that is the way of Jesus. He says to these people that it's the God of all grace who called you. Do you remember that phrase? Called, chosen, special. He's been saying it all through the course of this book. He says it in 1 Peter 1, those first five verses. Be encouraged by this again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You are chosen for that. Chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." He reminds them again here, you are a called people, you are a chosen people, and whatever else may befall you, I promise you that I have an inheritance for you that will never spoil or fade or perish. I have got your back, but follow me in the way of humility, because that is my way, Jesus says. Now, it's so clear to us the demonstration that Jesus gave, that he gave to Peter. Paul chronicles it in Philippians chapter 2. You might remember this passage of scripture. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Listen to this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or literally translated, forcibly retained. But instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He was completely and totally self-reliant on the Father. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We, ladies and gentlemen, if we are people of humility, it is because we are allowing the life of Jesus Christ, God who became man, to live out through us. Because what Jesus is he is a king, but he is a humble king. And he calls us to be people of humility. Scripture says in verse number 11, it says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You know, these persecuted believers were seeing Nero, who had power for a season. But I promise you, his season came and it went. But Jesus, the scripture says, has power forever and ever. And that we, who demonstrate our humility and reliance on him, we will reign with him forever and ever. I think the world needs to see a picture of people of the fringe. People whose lifestyles demonstrate a lifestyle of total dependence and reliance on Christ. Not a people who are reliant on self, not a people who are trying to make rock stars of Christian personalities, not a people who are trying to make themselves spiritual superstars, but a people who are trying to make much of Jesus because it's his name and his fame that matter in the world, not our own. There's a lot of people in this congregation, and I say it all the time, I'm grateful that you're really cool about the fact that I couldn't possibly know everyone's name. But you know what the bottom line is? I'm not really concerned whether or not I know everybody's name. I'm concerned with whether everybody here knows and loves the name of Jesus. That is what matters. If you've never embraced Jesus, I want you to know this, that God himself put on skin and went to a cross to die for your sin, so that you could have a pathway of relationship with the Father. But he didn't stay dead. It's not just some cool thing we look back on and go, man, what a sacrifice. That was really incredible. How noble. We look at it and go, how incredible that was. And oh yeah, he's not dead. He got up from the grave. And he's living right now, wanting to engage you in relationship. And if you've never trusted your life to Jesus Christ, would you come by the fireside room, speak to one of the pastors? We'd love to talk to you about that. Because it's the greatest decision you'll ever make in your entire life. It has eternal consequences for you. Father, thank you for the reminder and for the book of 1 Peter. We have been so enriched by studying your word as we've walked through this book. What you have said and spoken by your Spirit through the Apostle Peter to people who are facing hardship. Father, I pray that it would land on fertile soil in this place. I pray, God, that you would teach us what it means to live as people of the fringe, people who live life outside of the mainstream, people who are committed to Christ and embrace that the consequences of that may look unique sometimes, but that when we are not self-reliant, we will not be opposed by God, but instead we will be recipients of your grace because we walk in humility and in reliance upon you. Help us to be that kind of people, so that the world sees a proper impression of our Savior Jesus, the humble King. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're loved. Have a great week.